Well, let's indeed turn our eyes to Jesus by turning to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. This is a psalm that will ultimately turn our eyes to Jesus. I don't know what the singing is like in the back, but it sure sounds great in the front up here. So, some of you in the back, maybe we'll just take a turn and do a big rotation. Those of you in the back, it'd be really great to sit up here sometime. The front row is wide open. It just sounds really great. Well, how were Old Testament saints justified? It's a question that confused me as a child. I assumed their justification involved regular sacrifices in the temple. I assumed their salvation depended on law keeping. But how were they really justified? Paul argues in Romans 4 that Abraham was not justified by the law, but by faith. God imputed righteousness to his account when he simply believed God's promises. How could Abraham have been saved by the law when the law was given 500 years after he lived? Paul also argued in Romans 4 that David, who lived after the giving of the law, was likewise justified by faith the same way that Abraham was justified. The Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant did not concern justification. Justification was actually illustrated by God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. In the Passover, when God saw the blood, his wrath passed right over Israel. The law, then, was equivalent to sanctification. How were redeemed people supposed to live in a covenant relationship with their Redeemer? And if ever there was a passage in the Old Testament that spoke of salvation independent of the law, it's Psalm 140. Far from appealing to the law or to sacrifice for salvation, David explicitly denies, the merits of sacrifice. So let's work our way through the text this morning. In the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, David expresses his personal experience of salvation. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Now, we are not told the specific life circumstances that David faced when penning this psalm. And this fact actually broadens its applicability. David faced many difficult personal circumstances. And as Israel's king and representative head, David embodied many national crises and difficulties. So how does David respond to trouble? Well, David's response was not to work out his own solution. Isn't that the origin of all false religion? We seek to work out a solution. All through human history, people have attempted to appease the gods through some sort of elaborate ceremony or liturgy or sacrifice. And human effort becomes the basis of salvation. But would you notice how the stanza begins? And how it ends, David chose to wait patiently for Yahweh to deliver. And David suggests that many will find similar deliverance through trust in Yahweh. These are the words of a man whose faith, like Abraham's, is in God. Now, in verses 1 and 2, would you notice the four verbs describing Yahweh's deliverance? Here they are: incline, heard, drew or drew up, and set. Now, that word incline is literally to stretch or to bend toward. It is sometimes used in conjunction with God's ear. The psalmist says in Psalm 17 and verse 6, O God, incline your ear to me. Now, God is not hard of hearing, but when we're eager to hear someone speaking, we will literally bend our ear toward that person. We want their undivided attention, or we expect that from them. David is, as it were, asking God, can you give me your undivided attention? Incline your ear, incline yourself toward me. Now, the term is also used in Exodus, when Yahweh promised to redeem his people with an outstretched arm. Stretch out your arm and deliver us. Same term. And the term is also used in Psalm 21 and verse 1 for God turning the heart of a king. And each of these pictures deliverance. God bends his ear toward us. God stretches out his arm to redeem us. And God turns the course of the world. He turns the world in our favor. He turns the hearts of great kings to accomplish his plan of redemption. And if that is the case, then the next three verbs follow. God hears the prayer of the afflicted. God draws us up from the miserable pit of destruction. And God sets us on firm ground. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, shortly after Christian, the protagonist leaves behind the city of destruction. He falls into the slough of despond. This miry bog symbolizes the overwhelming guilt and discouragement that a man faces when he recognizes his own sinfulness. And Christian is actually unable to extract himself from the miry bog. He can't get out until someone comes along that God sends named Help. We all need help. And Help explains, well, actually, there is a way out. And you have to find the steps hewn out of the rock. And notice in verse 2 that God puts our feet on a rock. However, the verse also speaks of making my steps secure. Christian does not stand idly on the rock. He begins to walk free. Bunyan is actually capturing something of the dual nature of salvation. On the one hand, conversion or justification happens in a moment in time. God justifies the sinner. We are extracted from the bog and we are placed on the rock. But frankly, experientially, many people's rescue feels like a slow, patient extraction from the miry pit of the world. Perhaps you've experienced that. Paul told the young pastor Timothy that rescue work doesn't always happen overnight. Timothy would have to patiently endure and correct his opponents with gentleness as God granted them repentance to a knowledge of the truth. It feels that way, doesn't it? God extracts us from the world. Well, what then is the proper response to God's deliverance? Well, look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Now, some have suggested that David literally went out and composed a new song at conversion. Some have seen in this verse a justification for continually writing new music for the church. And I am certainly thankful for new compositions, but that's probably not what David meant. The point is rather that David's experience of rescue changed his tune. He now has something to actually sing about. From lament to praise, David's heart is transformed to where he now wants to sing of his salvation. The song of praise to our God is undoubtedly a song of thanksgiving. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. As I was thinking about it this week, I thought, you know, the world has plenty of singers and performers clamoring for attention and the praise of men. One estimate puts the music industry, just in the United States, get this, at roughly $40 billion a year. That's a lot of money. $40 billion a year just in the United States. Well, how many of those singers have much of anything to sing about? Especially country western. When I was a teen, the joke was that if you played country western music backwards, you get your wife back, your house back, your dog back, and your pickup truck back. Anyone ever hear that growing up? That's what we always said. Actually, at conversion, we actually have something to sing about. When you're in the miserable pit of despondency, there's just not much to sing about down there in that pit. Now, just out of curiosity this last week, I looked up the lyrics of some of the most popular songs of 2025. This was not a formal study by any means. I really don't know which ones are the most popular. I was just relying on Google. All right, but what are people actually singing about today, 2025? Here's what I found. It's a very popular song concerning waking up from a dream and realizing the world is ending. A line from the song says, "If the party was over and our time on earth was through, I want to hold you just for a while and die with a smile. If the world was ending, I want to be next to you." A second song had the N-word repeated over and over again. It was full of explicit profanity. A third song was so derogatory, I just stopped reading the lyrics. I thought, I'm not going to read any more of that. A fourth song was called End of the World. It called two lovers to live pleasurably, buy a fast car, get drunk, and pretend the world was not in fact ending. A fifth song, wondering how we can go back to being friends after sleeping together. And a sixth song about the world ending, with a derogatory chorus about fornicating until we're dead and buried. Three of the six were about the world coming to an end. Wow, that's not much to sing about. So he put a new song in my mouth. Look at that, a song of praise to our God. When Yahweh delivered his people through the Red Sea, Exodus 15 tells us the people went out singing and dancing to a great song of redemption. When the redeemed of all ages are gathered before the throne in Revelation chapter 5, all of heaven suddenly reverberates with a triumphant song of God's redemption. The redemption of the Lamb of God is, in fact, the song of the ages that will reverberate to the ends of eternity. We actually have something to sing about. Now, let's turn to the second stanza in verses 4 and 5, where David expresses his response to God's salvation. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not, look at this, turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Well, verse 4 reminds us of the first beatitude. Here's the first line of Jesus' first recorded sermon in the New Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, that is gospel. And that's Jesus' first word in the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Yours is the kingdom. Poverty of spirit is the opposite of the proud man that David speaks of in verse 4, who does not turn to the proud. A proper estimation of ourselves does not produce pride. Quite the opposite. Apart from poverty of spirit, friends, there is no salvation. A man must come to God recognizing his own unworthiness. I have nothing to bring. And he recognizes God's great salvation. In verse 5, God's great salvation is understood, look at this, in exponential terms. Yahweh multiplies. Look at that word, multiplied. Multiplies His wondrous deeds toward His people. And we tend to emphasize His wondrous deeds, but keep reading. David says more than that. God also multiplies His thoughts toward us. God thinks about you a lot. Yahweh's salvation does not consist merely of His actions, but of His thoughts toward us. Through the Old Testament, we have a record of God's wondrous deeds and bringing His Redeemer into the world. That is true. But the Old Testament is equally the outworking of God's plans, His thoughts, His plans for your good, for our redemption. And look at the last line of verse 5. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And the word them refers to both Yahweh's works and His thoughts. You can never possibly know how many wonderful thoughts God actually thinks about you. God thinks more about you than you think about yourself. God thinks about you while you're asleep, and when you're distracted, and when you're engaged in your vocation, God is thinking about you. God was thinking about you before you were born, long before you were born. In fact, Jesus, as our high priest, was actively thinking about us and making intercession for us 2,000 years ago. Do you recall what He said in the upper room? John 17. Jesus prayed, I do not ask for these only, the immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Jesus prayed that for you 2,000 years ago. Now, in the first 5 verses of this psalm, is there any hint that salvation comes through human effort or law-keeping or animal sacrifice? It's not there. The psalm concerns God inclining His ear toward us, and God multiplying His thoughts toward us. Salvation moves from God to man. And this explains, then, David's abrupt comments in verses 6 through 8 concerning sacrifices. Does God require perfect human obedience to the whole Levitical system together with all of its prescribed sacrifices? Verse 6, in sacrifice and offering You have not delighted, but You have given Me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me, I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, careful, does David mean God just categorically rejects all offerings and sacrifices? No, God instituted both. However, David is aware that sacrifices were not an end in themselves. God did not require sacrifices to make one perfect. It was, in fact, an unauthored sacrifice that got Saul, his predecessor, into so much trouble. Saul's heart was not inclined toward God. No amount of sacrifices can compensate for a heart that is not set on God. Now, in verse 6, the expression open ear is likely a Hebrew idiom for a heart that is just open to God's word. If God inclines his ear toward us, then we in turn should incline our ear to hear the voice of God. And that verse really does turn our attention once more to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. Look at verse 8. God speaks your law. Verse 8 says, God's law is within my heart. You recall what Jeremiah said? In Jeremiah, God tells us that he is going to write his law on our hearts, inscribe it on our hearts. That is to say that we must undergo a transformation of heart. Merely offering a sacrifice, trying to keep the law, isn't going to suffice. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's not enough to say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever had an inkling of lust in your heart, Jesus asked? Well, then you're condemned. It's not enough merely to refrain from murder. Well, I've never done that one. You cannot harbor the slightest hatred for your brother in your heart, and we're all condemned. The whole sermon was frustratingly impossible. Jesus said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's impossible. And 1,000 sacrifices and burnt offerings isn't going to move the needle. Do you really think that killing an animal and burning its flesh on a flaming altar is going to make you perfect? Not going to happen. The sermon points us to our need for a substitute. We need someone who can actually embody the whole law on our behalf. We need someone who can be a sacrifice on our behalf. And that's where the psalm is ultimately pointing. And how do I know that? Well, the answer is very simple. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back here, but turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's see where the psalm is pointing. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews tells us that both a sacrificial system and the priesthood was a long shadow cast the entire Old Testament leading right up to the foot of the cross. But Jesus was the true sacrifice. Jesus was the substance behind the shadow. Jesus was the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because no Levitical priest could ever take away our sin. Jesus was Torah embodied. Jesus was temple incarnate. Jesus' flesh was the torn veil, granting us access into the holy place. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the old, and he is the mediator of the new covenant. That's what the author argues. Let's follow this, beginning with verse 1. The author says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Nothing in the law, whether the rules, the rituals, the sacrifice, or the temple itself, made anyone perfect. It can never happen. That's what the author is saying. It can never make any of those people perfect. So verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If the sacrifices in the temple were the reality, the author says, well, then they would have simply stopped. If they took away sins, and the priest could have said, okay, sins are gone, stop the sacrifices. But the offerings did just the opposite. The offerings reminded people year after year, century after century, of just how sinful they really truly were. They didn't remove people's consciousness of sins. In fact, they exacerbated it. Every time a priest, with a quick muscular blow, just punctured the heart of one of those animals, the people were reminded, oh, I am a sinner. I need a sacrifice. It was impossible, the author says, for those animal sacrifices to ever remove sin. And Jesus' coming into the world proved just that. In other words, His having to come proved the sacrifices weren't good enough. Something more is needed. That's what he's arguing. Now notice how this develops. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book. Well, what scroll was he talking about? The scroll of the Psalms. The author is quoting Psalm 40. The very fact that Christ showed up in human history in a body illustrated that God was not satisfied with centuries of bloody sacrifices. That's where Psalm 40 was pointing, well beyond itself, to the perfect sacrifice. Because God was not satisfied with any of those sacrifices in the temple. Now, there is a bit of a curiosity at the end of verse 5. It reads, a body have you prepared for Me. Here's what Psalm 40 says, but you have given Me an open ear. Hear the difference? I will elaborate on this difference when we get to the book of Hebrews. I plan to go there after Psalms, all right? But suffice it to say here, in this instance, what the author is doing is he's quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's not entirely clear why the Septuagint translates the phrase this way. Perhaps the translators viewed the ear as a synecdoche for the whole body. The ear is part of the body, so the ear represents the entire body. To respond with the ear is to respond with the whole body, and that may be. But regardless, it is significant that the New Testament cites the Septuagint, which, by the way, Jesus did all the time. It cites a Septuagint reading because it points rather decisively to the incarnation. God indeed bent His ear toward us, and here's what He did. He prepared a human body for Jesus, one that would finally be sacrificed, a body You have prepared for Me. Did David understand everything that he predicted in Psalm 40? Well, it's not likely. Nevertheless, in shadow form, David's psalm was pointing forward to a greater reality. God did not require animal sacrifices as a means of salvation, but those sacrifices did point them beyond themselves. Something is coming in the future. A body You have prepared for Me. And watch as this develops, verses 8 through 10. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do Your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice that was merely foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Yahweh's plan to remove sin was never ultimately through the Levitical system or the tabernacle. Those were merely types Those were signposts in the fog pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in a body once for all to die for us. So at this point, with that understanding in mind, let's go back to Psalm 40. But don't lose sight of the inspired New Testament interpretation. Clearly, Psalm 40 points to Jesus Christ as God's means of salvation apart from all those animal sacrifices. It's pointing to Jesus. So what then is the proper response to God's salvation? A salvation that ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. Well, verses 9 through 11 turn our attention to David's response to God's salvation. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Yahweh, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. If you had to summarize David's response in one word, what would it be? How about this? Proclamation. David is unashamed to share the good news of Yahweh's salvation in the congregation of Israel. David is not content to keep the secret of his conversion quiet in his own heart. David wrote songs like Psalm 140 because he had something worthwhile to sing about. We have something to sing about, do we not? Human tendency, as we know, is to conceal sin in our own heart. We all do it. And consequently, we might desire to conceal our need for salvation down inside our hearts. Because to admit that we need salvation is really to admit that we're pitiful sinners. The rich young ruler had pride and avarice in his own heart that prevented him from realizing that his law-keeping was actually insufficient. It is rather difficult for the powerful, for the rich, in some cases for the young, to admit their need for Christ. But a person who has experienced new birth is glad to let others know what God has done for him, what God has done for her. Now, let me be very careful in how I say this. I'm not saying that we always find it really easy to witness. All right, as Christians, you know, we have to get up our boldness and go out and tell someone about Jesus. That is hard work. I understand that. And I'm not saying that salvation implies that all of a sudden we lose all fear of public speaking. All right? Public speaking is a terrifying prospect for many, many people. I don't want anyone to doubt their salvation because, you know, they still have this fear of public speaking. All right? I don't think that's quite what David is saying. But I am saying this. When a person who has been redeemed, she doesn't hold on to her own merits. She wants to tell somebody else, look, here's what Christ did for me. She's not going around saying, look, I'm saving myself. Not at all. She's not trying to convince someone that she's in charge of her own destiny. She gladly admits, anyone who asks, look, Christ is my Savior. Bold in her proclamation. When asked to give a public testimony of his faith in Christ before the congregation, the man says, okay, yeah, I may be a little bit timid about this, but I will do so. Jesus has done something for me. This is why, by the way, when we have new people join here, we always encourage a public testimony of faith. Did you know this? Our Constitution doesn't actually require that, right? That's not a secret. I tell everybody who joins here, the Constitution actually doesn't require that, but we always encourage it, right? And people just say, look, I'm glad to do so. Glad to do so. In the words of verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. You'll want to tell somebody else that you have, in fact, been redeemed. When you're born again, you really can't keep that a secret for very long. Now, what happens to many believers, though, who have experienced God's salvation, and maybe they go out and proclaim it as a mountaintop experience, and suddenly they find themselves in the valley of affliction? Many new believers are quite surprised to discover the remaining toxicity of their own flesh. Many a new believer becomes quite discouraged when he sets out on the Christian life and realizes, you know, this is a whole lot more difficult than I thought. Well, that was David's experience. The rest of the passage from verses 12 through 17 expresses David's ongoing need for sanctification. Justification concerns God's pronouncement of the sinner to be righteous in his sight. He is righteous based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. Repentance and conversion concern our turning from our sin to follow Christ. But that actually is not the end of the matter, is it? Our flesh remains. And Paul explains in Romans 7 that we drag around this old man with us everywhere that we go. And I don't know how many times I've referenced Romans chapter 7. Did I say Psalm 7? Romans 7. Romans 7. I don't know how many times I've referenced this, but we just have to keep going back to it over and over and over again. Paul explains, look, you've got this old man, this old nature, this sinful nature, and you just drag it around everywhere you go. You can't escape it until you're resurrected. Now notice verse 12. This is the response of a converted sinner. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Here's a man who's just talking about his salvation, his justification. My iniquities have overtaken me. Ever feel that way? David the believer was beset by trouble on numerous occasions in his life. He writes of that. But would you notice, David doesn't merely point the finger of blame at everybody else. Right? David's own iniquities were the problem. Look at it. My iniquities. David felt as if he was just drowning in a sea of his own iniquity. And again, there is a part of you that does not get redeemed. Paul calls it the flesh in Romans chapter 7. Or he calls it the wretched man. Oh, wretched man, you can't improve it. It's as dead to God today as the day that you were born again. Paul says you can only do one thing with it. You have to kill it and kill it dead and then do it again tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And 40 years from now, you'll still be doing it. Listen to Romans 7. Paul writes, as a believer, but I am a man of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Ever experienced that? I just did it again. I hate it and I did it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. There is the irredeemable part of you. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Well, where does the ability come from? Well, when you get to chapter 8, guess what? The Spirit is mentioned over and over and over and over and over again. Paul writes, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. There's something going on in there. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't tell you how many students through the years that have come to my office and they talk about this situation. I'm like, well, that's just like Romans 7. Next one comes in. I got this problem. Romans 7. Somebody else comes next week. That's actually Romans 7. Over and over and over again, it's Romans 7. There's an old man and there's a new man, but you cannot perfect the old man. It is dead. It is a slave. It is sold under sin. At every turn, it actually wars against the new man that wants to do right. And very often, the old man wins. And Paul wants to know, well, who will deliver him? And Paul goes on to state, well, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what is David's answer? Verse 13, be pleased, O Yahweh. Who is Jesus if not Yahweh? Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Ultimately, sacrifices and offerings aren't going to sanctify us any more than they are going to justify us. Only Yahweh can sanctify us in the end. And with that assurance in mind, David can now stare down his foes, the same foes who were the enemies of God. Look at verse 14. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. David seems to speak here of people who mocked his shortcomings, and there were many of them. And David had many enemies who were happy to point out all of his faults and thereby reflect negatively on his God. But David says, you know, those people will be put to shame because God will deliver me. Even though I don't deserve delivering, God will deliver me. And frankly, the Christian life is full of adversarial relationships. Many a person who has converted to Christianity suddenly finds that his greatest antagonists are actually members of his own family or former friends. They mock your decision to follow Christ. When you set about to live a life of sanctification, friends, opposition will come, and it may be fierce. But David resolved to simply leave the matter with God. God can deal with those who oppose his children. The Christian keeps his frame of mind when he keeps his focus in the right place. So verse 16, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Great is Yahweh. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just say that continually. The proper response to opposition is to set our affections on Yahweh, on Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. We have what the world does not have. We have something worth singing about. We have the capacity to rejoice in God's great salvation. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, recalls being envious at the prosperity of God's enemies who surrounded him and who maligned him. It was all very overwhelming for him. He spoke of not being able to gain his footing. I just can't find my footing. He's down in the slough of despond. But what changed his mind? Asaph says he went into the sanctuary of God. If you came in this morning, you heard people singing, and they had something worth singing about. He contemplated the end of the wicked. And they are the ones, Asa said, who are truly in slippery places. They're the ones who are sliding into everlasting ruin. They will be destroyed in a moment. They will be utterly swept away by terrors, Asa says. And friends, this is not the experience of the Christian at all. God sends help. And help tells you, look, there are solid stones, and there's a way right out of the pit. And when that happens many times over, actually, we can say continually, in the words of verse 16, great is the Lord. And that's not our song merely at the moment of conversion. That is, look at the term, our continual song. We say it continually. Here we are some 3,500 years after David, and we're still rejoicing in the same song. It's still true. We can sing it today. And so with that in mind, David reaches a final resolution. As for me, I am poor and needy. That remains true. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And friends, is that not a beautiful summary of the whole song? That's a man who embraced the first beatitude, poverty of spirit. We are poor and we are needy. We need God's justification. We need His sanctification. But guess what? The Lord is thinking about you. Look at that text. He takes thought for me. God multiplies His thoughts towards you. He desires to be your help. Help came along in planting Christian's feet on the solid ground. And God will not leave you indefinitely in that slough of despond. And many a Christian has learned to trust God for justification. That is true, but it is equally crucial that you trust God for your sanctification. Don't treat sanctification as if it's all up to you. Cry out to God. Look at the text. Do not delay, O my God. What verse was that? I just lost it. Where is it? Sorry. 17. Oh, there. I'm looking at 16. Sorry. There it is. Do not delay. Oh, my God. Friends, does that sound rather demanding? Do not delay. Oh, my God. Well, just remember this. God inspired those words for our example. Do not delay. God will answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this delightful text. We thank you, Lord, for the experience of David so many centuries ago. And we are thankful, Lord, that what he experienced remains true for us today. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has come. We thank you for the body that he has assumed. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the torn temple veil. We thank you that the temple has been destroyed. It has been destroyed and we need it no more. And we thank you that the temple has been raised. Jesus Christ resurrected his body from the grave. We thank you, Lord, that we have salvation through him. And we thank you, Lord, that you will not delay when we cry out to you for help. And I pray for any man or woman here today who has never truly experienced even the beginning of salvation, justification by faith alone, that today he or she might put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.